privilege it is to come again and to speak on the subject of worship. I don't believe that there's anything more central to our godly task, of what our lives are about, than worship. So let's talk about worship, let's meditate upon worship, but let's let our hearts truly worship as we come before God. Wonderful, worship is wonderful. I don't think there's anything more beautiful in God's eyes than true godly worship. It's a difficult concept to really lay hold of because it involves God's people coming before Him in spirit and truth. But worship and worship fundamentally is God receiving that which is His. And what is most fundamental to the nature of God, and that is glory. And in our communion service this morning, we talked in wonderful ways about that topic of glory. We've said last week that glory is the splendor which surrounds God's revelation of Himself. So upon this backdrop, David himself cries out, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt, to give strength to all. Now, our Lord, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." Glory is intricately connected to possession, and that possession is God. And we need to give God the glory that is due Him. But how do we do this? Dwight Pentecost has said that God glories in the extent to which He sees Himself, that is, His glory, within His people. We talked about that last week. We surrender to God's glory. And by surrender, I mean we stop waging warfare with our selfish, fabricated, inward curvature of self-glory against God's glory within us. In the process, God's glory changes us in beautiful ways. We find ourselves transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. Again, Pentecost has said, God glories in the extent to which He sees Himself, that is, His glory, within His people. This is our spiritual act of worship. I want to color that this morning through one theme. Now, there are many ways that we can color that. There are many ways that we can color God's glory, because God is infinite. God cannot be nailed down to one specific thing. But I want to take one and use it as a means to helping us understand what glory is all about, what worship is all about. What I've just described to you is the New Testament model of glory, as described as we looked last week in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. And if you remember, I described the Old Testament glory as that which is visible, outwardly commanding, awe-inspiring. Now, this has surely been replaced, not in relationship to power or to force, but by being in participation with Christ. Now, this isn't to say that God's glory is never visible. In fact, last week we talked about the very fact that we are like light shining in darkness because of God transforming our hearts. Rather, we're operating under a new model. And when I say model, I don't even like that word because it makes me think of when I was young and you bought these little packages and you got glue all over your hands and they never came out well anyways. But God is choosing to show His glory in the Old Testament as different than the New Testament because we have the arrival of Christ. And God's glory comes through participation with Christ. We have that participation with Christ. So if God's glory is demonstrated in a new way, is it also true that the method and means by which the Israelites responded to that glory, that which we called worship, has also been replaced? To some extent, this is true. The law has been replaced. The sacrificial system has come to a close under Jesus Christ, having fulfilled the requirements of the law. So can we learn nothing from the Old Testament view of worship? On the contrary, I think we can learn a great deal from the Old Testament. Although God's means of revealing himself have changed, God's glory and character remains the same. And so there's an underlying theme throughout all of scriptures that is essentially to discovering the nature of God. As we discover this theme, we find that a great deal of worship throughout the Old and New Testament is people responding to this theme. What is it? Throughout the course of humankind, God has revealed himself as a redeemer. And that topic of redeemer is something that we need to hold on to. We need to look into as we try to understand what worship is. The word redeemer means many things, both in the Hebrew and Greek. It can mean to recover. It can mean to ransom, to set loose. And we're not going to get into all of what it means except to show that it's very extensive imagery throughout the Old and New Testament. It's a concept that just doesn't cruise through the Old and New Testament, impacting very little. In fact, it comes through and it is characterized by the salvation history of what God is doing through his people. God has revealed himself as the Redeemer. We, in turn, respond to this revelation of himself with worship. There are many typologies for redemption within the Old Testament. Continually, it seems, God is saving his people as a result of their disobedience and neglect. Yet maybe the greatest example of this occurs in the Israelites' freedom from slavery in Egypt. Now, when I say greatest, I don't mean that God necessarily demonstrated more power, more glory, or to put into our human terms, God overcame greater obstacles. Yet God's deliverance of Israel from slavery illustrates an essential theological foundation for salvation history. We need to ask the question, why did God deliver? For each one of us, we need to ask ourselves that question. Why did God deliver us? As we look back to the story of Egypt, let's look back in our Bibles to Exodus, and let's try to understand. Look at Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2. If we can understand why God delivers, we know that God is rich in love, and that surely is one of the reasons why, or maybe the reason, that God delivered us. But God delivers us for a reason. If we can understand what that reason is, we can also understand what our worship is to be. Listen to the words of the Lord. Verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." You know that in the book of Exodus alone, that phrase happens 20 times. That you may know that I am the Lord. Why does God redeem us? That we may know that he is the Lord. My first point is that redemption is a call to the knowledge and the identity of the deliverer. Job cries out in chapter 19, he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the end he will stand upon the earth." We see this not only in the beginnings of salvation history, but we also see it in the consummation. For Paul himself, in one of my favorite passages in Philippians 3, he cries out with everything that he has within him. He says, "That we may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." This is my first point. Redemption implies knowledge. It's possible to be redeemed anonymously, but it didn't happen that way. God used his redemption of the Israelites from Egypt as a means of revealing himself to them, revealing his great love for them. And likewise, God has used Jesus Christ's death on the cross as a means of revealing himself to us. Now remember from last week, glory is the splendor which arises out of God's revelation of himself. Therefore, the act of redemption is integral to the very topic of glory. In it we find the very impetus for worship. How can we help but worship when we focus upon our previous state? How can we help but worship when we focus upon our lostness, our enslavement prior to salvation? But you know, even more compelling than that, how can we help but worship when we focus upon the identity of our Redeemer and the splendor which surrounds the revelation of Himself? Have we lost sight of this, each one of us? Have we lost sight of the identity of our Redeemer? Why has God redeemed us? One reason: that we may know that He is the Lord. It's this reflected glory that we talked about last week, God giving His glory through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we might be saved and come to a greater knowledge day by day of who He is. You know, as this happens, God receives glory through His transformation as we become conformed into the image of His only begotten Son. Maybe to put it very simplistically, worship is an increase in the knowledge of God. All throughout the Old Testament, the pattern of worship is such that the people of the Lord cry out for deliverance. They cry out for strength. They cry out for God to save them. And when they do that, they call upon their knowledge of Him and His nature. And we need also to root our worship in this deep knowledge of Him. Let's return to the question, why does God deliver? Let's look at one more passage in Exodus. Exodus 8:1. Again, the word of the Lord to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Now, translations may differ in this reading. Some use the word worship, while others use the word serve. And the reason for this is the Hebrew root word which is employed here is that of service. In fact, it's the same root as the noun slave. And there are two important points here. First of all, freedom and service are interconnected. God says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Second, service and worship are integrally connected. 8 times in Exodus, account alone, Moses uses the word worship or serve to describe the Israelites' response to their redemption or deliverance. This connection continues throughout the Old Testament writing of men such as Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah. They include both the word serve and worship side by side, as if they're almost synonymous, or if not synonymous, they're very closely connected. And finally, we see this in Jesus' temptation. He stands with Satan, and Satan says, "Look out amongst all the world, all the people. All of this I will give to you if you worship me." And Jesus responds, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And this is my second point, that God's redemption must motivate us to abandon all, to fall upon our face and give complete, unhindered service to our Redeemer. Romans 12:1, a very famous passage, says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." C.E.B. Cranfield, in his commentary on Romans, says, "The offering of self is an offering of one's whole self in the course of one's concrete living, a matter not only of interior thoughts, feelings, and aspirations, but also of outward deeds, words, and of obedience of life." And so we come back. What is worship? I don't believe it's enough simply to sing, to pray, or to speak about God's goodness. Divorced from an understanding of who He is and service to Him, these words become empty, shallow, and without content. Furthermore, these two seem to depend on one another. Knowledge of our Redeemer and service to our Redeemer must go hand in hand. How, for example, can I sing my wife's praises if I don't know her very well, or if I never spend time serving her? My words would become shallow, based upon a cursory knowledge and a selfish, never-giving, only-receiving relationship. It might say something to her resiliency. It might say something to her faithfulness. But would my praises have depth? Would my praises be credible? And as I look in the world that we have, and as worship is such an important topic all across churches across our country, I fear that our worship leans in the direction of a selfish, ignorant nature. Those are hard words. But our worship needs to be based upon God's redemption rather than on what we expect to receive. Not based on a wealth of knowledge, but rather on what we'd like God to be, is too often the case. We can learn from the past. Let's look at one other passage, Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 is a great passage as God stands before the Israelites and condemns their worship. It's something that maybe we should not feel condemned, but maybe we should look to and say, what is the character of our worship? Is the character of our worship rooted on those things which have depth? Is the character of our worship rooted on those things that points to God's redemption? Verses 1 through 20, we won't read all of them, but look at starting with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our people, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. If we look back at verse 3, we find that the Israelites were sacrificing. The Israelites were doing things to God, but in their hearts were not pure. Look at verse 3. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. We need to have our worship built upon the identity of our Redeemer. We need to have more than just a cursory knowledge of Him. We need to have a deep knowledge of Him. And as we worship Him, our knowledge needs to grow. Their outward actions were repulsive, even though they gave the appearance of religiosity. And look at verses 16 and 17. God says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. He calls for service. Service stemming from purity. Hopefully, through passages like this, we've sought out and found a means of understanding worship through the typology of redemption. Through redemption, we come to understand God. Furthermore, out of deep gratitude, we come to serve the one who has redeemed us. What is worship? First of all, in order to even understand what worship is, we have to have been redeemed. Without having been saved, we don't understand what worship is to God. It's mere words. It's mere actions. And the world stands on the outside and they look at churches and they believe that what we're doing is futile, without hope, just a mere going through actions. But we know that our worship has to be rooted in a deep knowledge of who God is, and a deep knowledge that He has saved us and compelling us to serve Him with all of our hearts. There's nothing more basic to what worship is. This is the type of worship in the Old Testament. This is the type of worship in the New Testament. Someone who has no knowledge of God's redemption will have great difficulty understanding any worship other than self-worship. And we should use that as an alarm for ourselves, to look into our own lives and to say, do we understand God's worship, or do we understand self-worship? A worship that elevates ourselves. a worship that puts us in front rather than Christ. We need to understand why God redeemed us, that we may know that He is the Lord. God has set us free. He set us free from sin. He set us free from slavery to death. And the reason that He set us free is that we may worship and that we may serve Him. We need to ask ourselves the question daily, who are we worshiping? Who are we relying on? With whom do we find our dependency? We need to grow in our knowledge of God daily. We need to delight in growing in our knowledge of God. We need to find pleasure in growing in our knowledge of who He is. We need to be obedient in our service to Him. God delights in nothing more than our obedience. Not our greatness, not us finding success in the eyes of the world, but God finds delight in our obedience. And as we do these things, I believe that we will be the most joyful people, that we will be the most thankful people, and not just the big things of life, but in the small things of life, because we have a Redeemer. And we can cry out like Job says, "For I know my Redeemer liveth." What a wonderful thing that is for us. We're going to do something a little different as we close. We're going to sing a song about God, who is our Redeemer. I don't lead singing, so I'm going to ask Mark to come back up. And we're going to sing the song, and then I'll close in prayer. It's number 206.